a grain of mustard seed. I'm going to remind you of a Bible story that you probably first heard when you were very young. And it's really not a bedtime story. If anything, it's just the opposite. It's found in the book of Daniel, the 3rd chapter. And I have entitled the thoughts that we're going to bring from that as a grain of mustard seed. You know, for a speaker, some Bible stories lend themselves to having several subject titles. As I thought about this story, the suggestion came to my mind to entitle it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because immediately most everyone would get a mental picture of three young Hebrew lads being cast into a fiery furnace. And I thought about the way Brother Woodworth often used in his discourses to title his talks. He would take a sentence from a scripture, or maybe just two or three words from a scripture, and he'd build a sermon around it. And those two or three words might likely be, but if not. And if you had a subject like that, the Bible students the world around would recall the words of the three lads as they stood before the great King Nebuchadnezzar, proclaiming their belief in the one God, and completely disregarding Nebuchadnezzar's threat of death for them. But somehow, these titles did not reveal the true intent of the story to me. A grain of mustard seed speaks of faith, and this is what the Bible story is all about. Listen for a moment as I recall a portion of it for you. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just enough to set the scene. This is Daniel 3, 1-6. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. His height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, and the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of this image, the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then a herald cried aloud to you, it is commanded, people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, and the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Now, I must confess, a long time ago, curiosity prevailed upon me to look up the meaning of these musical instruments that are mentioned here. The harp, the cornet, and the flute, I understood. But the sackbut, and the psaltery, and the dulcimer were somehow missing from my vocabulary. Now, I found out that a sackbut is sometimes called a harp or a lyre. The psaltery is also called a lyre, and the dulcimer is really a bagpipe. So what you have in reality is a three-piece string ensemble fortified with a flute, a cornet, and a bagpipe. Now, continuing on in Daniel 3:12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province, and this was said by some antagonists of the young Hebrew boys. They were coming to Nebuchadnezzar saying that there are certain Jews that you set over the affairs of the province, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men, O king, have not regarded your order, that they serve not thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And this caused Nebuchadnezzar, as you recall, to fly into a rage and fury, and he commanded them to bring Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to him. And he told them that if you do not worship, you shall be cast the very same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were not careful to answer thee in this matter. They said to him, if it be so that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, he will do it, and he will deliver us out of thy hand also. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. It says that he rose up in haste, and he spake and said to his counselors, after they had thrown them into the fiery furnace, he said, didn't we throw three men into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said, yes. But he said, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar, it says, came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He said, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. And so they did. They came forth in the midst of the fire, and all of the king's counselors and governors and captains, they saw these men upon whom the bodies of the fire had no power. There was not a hair of their head that was singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them and said, blessed be your God, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted him, and have changed the king's word and yield their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And I therefore make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against these three young lads, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no God, no other God that can deliver after this sort. And after this, the king promoted Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, you may well ask, what is the purpose of this story? Three young Hebrew lads, probably all about the age of 12. Is it only a bedtime story to read to your children? Where does it preach the gospel? Where does it preach the good news? Where does it preach the resurrection of the dead? What is its point? It takes up almost the entire third chapter of the book of Daniel. Surely it must be worthy of great consideration. Or would you say it's just another genre? That's G-E-N-R-E. A genre like Jonah and the whale. You heard it from this podium a few weeks ago. Webster says that a genre is a category of artistic composition characterized by a particular style or content. A fairy tale, no less. Just in passing, let me read to you what Brother Russell had to say about Jonah and the great fish. No one who has a proper appreciation of the powers of the Almighty would question for an instant the ability of God to prepare a special fish, either at the moment of foreknowing Jonah's course, doing it long in advance. That's on page 4785, paragraph 2, the reprints. Page 4785, paragraph 2. It was quoted by our Lord in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. The expanded Bible comments make a comment on the 40th verse. It says in Matthew 12, 40, I read, the various parts of the entire Bible are bound together by their mutual endorsement of the various writers, so that to reject one is to mar the completeness of the whole, contrary to the belief of many modern theologians. So, do you still question why this wonderful exhibition of faith is given to us? You know, the great King Nebuchadnezzar himself gave us the answer to this question as to why this picture was given to us. In Daniel 4:4, and I like Daniel's style here, he says, Nebuchadnezzar's style, he says, while reflecting upon the immediate past experiences in his life, he had this to say, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. Now, that's the kind of a king I like to hear. And he says, I thought it was good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought upon me. And that's the reason why it's there. Nebuchadnezzar thought it was good to show the signs and wonders that God had wrought towards him. You know, this is probably the second greatest story of faith in the Bible, our Lord's being the first. We realize that a definition for faith is given to us in the Diaglot in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is defined as the basis of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And in Matthew 17:20, Jesus said unto them, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to a yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And again in Luke 17:6, and the Lord said, if you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Yes? Faith is necessary, but without faith, works, it is death. James 2:24-26. You know, reflecting back on the three Hebrew lads, we're told in Daniel 1:4 that they were to be children in whom there was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability to, in them, to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach and learn the tongue of the Chaldeans. They were given a special privilege education if they were willing to do it. And if they proved to have the ability, they would attend in the king's royal palace and be taught the Chaldean language. These young lads were to be given this special privilege of education, and we're told that the king himself provided that their food should be a part of the royal food from his own table. In addition to this, they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of this time, they would be placed in a position of special attendance before the king. In the providence of God, these lads were given intelligence and skill in all books and sciences. And at the end of their schooling, we remember how the great king commanded that they be brought into his presence. And he found that there were none like these lads in all his kingdom. They were 10 times better informed than all of his engineers and mathematicians in his entire king empire. And the story continues about how this great king, who even though he knew about the one and only true God, he was also an idol worshiper. Perhaps he was like the men of Athens, of whom Paul said, you are too superstitious, Acts 17:23, inasmuch as they had erected an altar to an unknown God. Perhaps this was the great king's reasoning. He did not, by reason of omission, wish to incur the wrath of some powerful unknown God. Or perhaps this image he had erected was, as ancient Bible scholars suggest, the image of Bel, the guardian god of Babylon, representative of the great king himself. You remember he received the idea for its erection when in his dream it was suggested to him, "Thou, O king, art this head of gold," Daniel 2:24. Now the interval of time between the king's dream and this great image and its erection was about 19 years. As the conquering king, he had just returned from the Jewish and Syrian wars, the spoils of which would furnish the means for building such a colossal statue. This is a story, one that we've all known about from our childhood, a story of courage and dedication to principle, which has scarcely been equaled in any age. And as I thought about these three lads and their courageous answer to the great king, they answered what they surely knew signed their lives away. It must have taken a lot of courage to say to the face of this king, "But if not, we will not serve thy God nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now this account does not tell us who actually said these words. I have a feeling perhaps that they all answered with one voice. And this brings us to the point of our lesson, service to God. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, "But if it be so that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of thy hand also." They are making the point that our God is the one whom we serve. And this point is a major issue, because we know that to serve also means to worship. And our service and our worship is directly proportional to our faith. Whatever we devote our hearts to, that's the thing that we make our God. The story is told of an elderly minister and a youthful minister. The youthful minister was perplexed because he found it impossible to get young people to listen to his earnest preaching. And so the elderly minister took him aside and said, "It's easily explained." He said, "They worship elsewhere. Their service is in another direction." And so we can appreciate the service, the worship of these three young Hebrew lads. Theirs was an acceptable service unto God. And it's the same way with you and me. Acceptable service is like praise. It must come as a result of our love for our Lord and our God. Because he who loves much will serve much. Money cannot purchase this kind of service, and persecution cannot hinder it. We realize that our brethren who are privileged to serve the man, Christ Jesus, those who are permitted to serve him in person during his earthly walk, these men were highly favored. And yet, we may be equally sure that the principle is that whoever serves anyone, whom the Lord classes as his brethren, also serves him. This service is accepted just the same as service to him. And what a precious thought this is. In 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoever finds that he has full love for all the brethren, full sympathy for them, has strong spiritual proof that he himself is a new creature and has passed from death unto life. We have confidence that all who are begotten of the Holy Spirit, all who are desirous of knowing and doing that which is pleasing, acceptable unto God, because by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And so we therefore have the opportunity, as we have the opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. And so we see that the love of God, it's the fulfilling of the divine requirement, and that this love is to manifest itself towards those whom he acknowledges as his children and receives into his family. If we see that a man has God's fellowship, we dare not deny that he is one of our fellowship. We are reminded of a story that's told about a New York banker that might illustrate the point. This banker had a friend who lived some distance away, and he wished to give his son a start in life. And so he gave him a letter of introduction to the banker. And he wrote, "If you would introduce my son into the business world, it would be quite a favor for me." And this wealthy man of Wall Street, the banker, had great confidence in his friend. And he perceived while he looked at the young man that he was of noble character. And so he thought about what he could do to help him. Perhaps help him get established in business. And finally, without a comment, he said, "Let's take a walk." And so they walked arm in arm down Wall Street and down Bond Street and back to the office. And the young man waited a while in nervous expectancy. Finally, realizing that the banker was not going to do any more, he said, "Is there anything more that you can do to introduce me?" And the banker replied, "It's not necessary. The fact that I had you on my arm and we walked up and down Bond Street and Wall Street, this will be a sufficient introduction to the businessmen of this community." And the young man found it to be true. And so when our Father, our Heavenly Father, takes hold of a man and we see him in his company, we know that he is willing to introduce him, and it gives him a standing with you and me. He's one of the brethren because the Father himself loves him, and the Father himself recognizes him as one of his family. And so you and I should be willing to do anything that we can for him as we're able, not the least that we're able. It's the Father's will that we should cooperate in assisting the brethren in every possible way. We believe that we are now down very close to the end of the gospel age, only waiting until the dawning is a little brighter dawn, only waiting till we pass beyond the fatal, till we're joined to our service Savior on the other side. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and all brethren will have been helped. No more opportunity will be present to help them, because they will have all passed beyond the veil. Now was the time when we can encourage one another and give a helpful look or a warm clasp of the hand. Don't wait until the opportunity is past. We remember Joshua's words in Joshua 24:15. "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We realize that we have been blessed and guided. We've been sustained in the past. We therefore continue with a positive decision of service and worship, respecting our future course in life. And every time we make a decide a question wisely, we make a spiritual discernment, and it strengthens our minds and our characters. Colossians 1:9. It makes us that much more ready for another test. Consecration leaves nothing out, but it's nice to have a touchstone, something that would enable us to reach a decision. And this touchstone must be our Heavenly Father's will, so that we always should say, "What would he have me to do?" As a consecrated individual, If we can be brought to this point where our chief aim in life is to do His will, is that we have a larger measure of the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of a sound mind. What a blessing we shall receive. If our service seems too difficult, if it seems to be too hard, consider Him that endureth the contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. And as we consider Him, it seems to suggest to us to take note of, to reflect upon, and not to easily forget how our Lord endured various trials and oppositions against Himself. In our own experiences, we have endured some opposition against ourselves. But as Paul said, we have not yet resisted under blood, striving against sin, Hebrews 12:4. We have not yet passed through the trying experiences through which He passed. And if the Heavenly Father permitted such experiences to come to Him, they were given to prove His loyalty and patient endurance. In His own words, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" John 18:11. And so it is with us. We have His peace of mind. If the Father permits trying experiences for our testing, it's for us to rejoice to have His will done in our lives. We know that the word minister has the same importance as the word serve. In Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. His purpose of coming into the world was not a selfish one. Surely He could have been quite content with the glory and the honor which He had with the Father before the world was, John 17:5. And this assures us that it was not with a spirit of desire for exaltation that He came into the world, but on the contrary, His only wish was to serve His Father. He said, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart," Psalms 40:8. And this is the very same service that should actuate each one of us. We should desire to incorporate into our character this principle of service. You know, service should not be because we like to work or because we like to keep busy, but because we perceive that there is a work that's necessary to be done. It has been said that our service is directly proportional to our faith. God does not command us to do foolish or unnecessary things. Our service for the Lord and for our brethren is a privilege. It brings us certain experiences necessary for our own development and qualification. During the gospel age, an invitation has been given to a few persons to abide in Christ. And this implies that one first has to come unto Him. And from this, we get the thought of a body. Many scriptures represent the church as being one body, and that Christ is the head of this body, Ephesians 1:22-23. There's only one door by which any may come unto this body. It's the door of sacrifice and baptism into Christ's death. If we can enter successfully into this door, we shall be buried with Him so that we might rise and walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. We often use the expression, we are abiding in Him. How do we abide in Him? One of the ways to be sure that we are abiding in Him is to realize that we still love Him. Another is to know that we're still in harmony with God's Word. The third way is to know that we have no will, but the Lord's will. And still another is to have His peace in our hearts and lives, as a ruling and controlling interest. Peter said, "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you," in 1 Peter 5:7. To understand the thought behind Peter's words here, we realize that the word care often conveys with it the thought of worry or troubled minds. And Paul used a similar thought. He said in Philippians 4:6, "Be careful for nothing." In other words, be worried about nothing. Have anxiety about nothing, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he taketh thought for you. There's an old saying which is full of meaning. It says, "Trifles make perfection, but perfection is no trifle." Reflecting back on the words of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, their trial, their chief trial, as is ours, is in connection with our faith. After we have taken a firm stand for the truth, we may indeed be bound, have our liberties of speech and service restrained. We may indeed be cast into the fiery furnace. 1 Peter 4:12. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which it try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The language of the Hebrew lads says it all. They declared to the great King Nebuchadnezzar that their God was entirely capable of delivering them from his power. But if not, whether he chose to do so or not, they would not serve his God nor worship the golden image. In all Babylon, there were not many who would dare take this position. Only perhaps one here and one there. The Apostle Paul said it all in Romans 14:8-12. "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And for this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, 'As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And not stopping there, he went on to say in 2 Timothy 4:1-8, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing in the kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proofs of thy ministry." And he went on to say, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." One commentator puts it all in perspective. Notice how awfully this charge is introduced by Paul when he says to Timothy, "I charge ye before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, is appearing." The best of men need to be awed into the discharge of their duty. The work of a minister is not an indifferent thing. Woe be to him if he preach not the gospel. Preach the word, Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Remember, the eye of God and Jesus Christ is upon you. And as you tender us the favor of God and Jesus, thou wilt approve thyself to God and to Christ. He charges Timothy that he will answer at the great day, reminding him of the judgment to come, which is committed to the Lord Jesus. He will judge the quick and the dead as appearing. It concerns all, both ministers and people. Seriously consider the account that they must shortly give to Christ. What is the charge that he's given? To preach the word. This is a minister's business. It's not their own notions and fancies that they are to preach, but the pure, plain word of God. They must not corrupt it. Call upon those under thy charge to take heed of sin, to do their duty, and call them to repent and believe and live a holy life, both in season and out of season, wherever there's an opportunity. Because the Spirit of God may fasten upon them as the wind bloweth where it listeth. We must do it in season and out. Let no opportunity slip by under the pretense of it being out of season. A minister must direct, encourage, and quicken those who began well. Exhort them to hold on and to endure to the end with all long suffering and doctrine. Teach them the truth as it is in Jesus. Reduce them to a firm belief of it. And this will be a means both to reclaim them from evil and bring them to good. A minister's work has various parts. He's to preach the word. He must count upon the afflictions and endure them. Be not discouraged by the difficulties thou meetest with, but bear them with an evenness of spirit. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Improve the time when they will endure it. Now is the seed time, when the fields are white under the harvest. Put in the sickle, for the present gale of opportunity will soon be over. They will not endure sound doctrine. There will be those who will heap to themselves corrupt teachers and turn away their ears from the truth. Therefore, as many as thou canst, that when these storms and tempests arise, that they may be well fixed and their apostasy may be prevented. People must hear. Ministers must preach. For the time to come and guard against the mischief that is likely to arise hereafter. They will turn away their ears from the truth. They will grow weary of the old, plain gospel of Christ. And then they will be greedy of fables and take pleasure in them. And God will give them up to strong delusions, because they receive not the truth in the love of it. There's a wide difference between the word of God and the word of teachers. The one is sound doctrine and the word of truth. The other is the word of truth. The other are only fables. Now, the Apostle Paul's work, for most part, he had almost done his work. He said, I have done the work of my day, so do you likewise, for I am now ready to be offered. Paul was of the prospect of his apparent approaching departure. He encouraged Timothy to the utmost diligence and seriousness of his work. We realize that Paul was an old soldier of Christ, and Timothy was but quite newly enlisted. And Paul says, come, I have found our master kind, and the cause is good. And I can look back upon my warfare with a great deal of pleasure and satisfaction. And therefore, be not afraid of the difficulties thou must meet with. The crown of life is as sure to thee as if it were already upon your head. Therefore, endure afflictions. Make full proof of thy ministry. And then Paul looks forward to his approaching death. He's now ready to be offered. He says, I'm ready to be poured out, alluding to the pouring out of the drink offerings for the blood of martyrs, though it was not a sacrifice of atonement. It was a sacrifice of acknowledgement to the honor and to the grace of God in his truth. With what pleasure Paul speaks of dying. He calls it his departure, though it's probable that he foresaw that he must die a violent, bloody death. With what pleasure he looks back upon the life he has lived. He says, I've fought a good fight. He had fought a good fight. He had done the service. He had gone through the difficulties of his warfare and had been instrumental in carrying out the glorious victories of the exalted Redeemer over the powers of darkness. His life was a course, and he had now finished it. His warfare was accomplished, and so his race was won. He had kept the faith. He kept the doctrines of the gospel and never betrayed any of them. As with us, it's a good fight, because the cause is good and the victory is sure if we continue faithful and courageous. We must not give over till we're made ready, till we're made more than conquerors through him who hath loved us. It's a great comfort to a dying saint when he can look back upon his past and say, with our apostle, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. What unspeakable comfort it will afford. Paul looked forward to a crown of righteousness, as will be our crown, which the righteous judge will give. This crown of righteousness is not particular to Paul, as if it belonged only to apostles and eminent ministers and martyrs, but it's to all those who also love his appearing. It's the character of all the saints. They loved him, first appearing when he appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And they love his second appearing, when the crown of righteousness will be bestowed as a reward for the saints' righteousness. This crown, which was laid up for them, they have not at present, because here they are just heirs. Here they have it not in their possession. And yet, it's just as sure as if they had it, because it's laid up for them. And the righteous judge will give it to all those who love and prepare and long for his appearing.